Well, in this season, during these Sundays following Easter, we've been thinking about what the resurrection of Jesus means. What does it mean for us? So how does it affect us? And we've been doing this with this third chapter of Colossians in particular, and we've been mining some of the riches, the treasures of this chapter. And we're told that that what Jesus' death and resurrection means, we're told in this chapter, is that through faith and baptism, we are joined to Jesus' death and resurrection. And this means that we have died with Jesus, we've died with him to the life that is set against the Lord, that old life, and we have been raised with him into new life, this new life in Christ. And so we're told to put off that old self and then put on the new self with its practices. We're called to clothe ourselves with these virtues we've been looking at of the new self. Thinking about clothing, I was reminded again this week, my son Harrison's been playing Little League. Actually, he's in Junior League now, baseball. And when his team, when they go out on a game day, the coach is pretty particular about how they look and what they wear. And so when they go out to warm up, they wear their like warm up gray dry fit shirts. And then right before the game begins, and it's all has to be right before the game begins, they actually take their jersey off of their hanger, their clothes hanger, and they put it on. They clothe themselves with their jersey, their black Fairfield jersey. And then they go out on the field, and you can distinguish them as now having these jerseys on them. There's a way in which clothing distinguishes us like this. We think about a number of different professions and vocations that use clothing, uniforms. Police officers, we can distinguish a police officer from another person, a civilian, based on what they're wearing. When I was a teenager in high school, as a stock boy, I wore, you know, typical high school gear, but then I threw on an apron, and that made me a stock boy, so that anyone, you know, in the supermarket, Weirsmith supermarket, could, oh, yeah, hey, where do I find this can of pears, or something like that. You should be able to tell the difference with someone who has been clothed with these virtues, someone who has died and been raised with Jesus. Should be able to tell the difference, because according to Scripture, those who have died with Christ and been raised with him are then called to put on this distinct wardrobe, this distinct attire. And this distinct attire gives evidence of this new self. And just the other day, after one of these games, these baseball games I'm talking about, I was talking with another father, a father of a son who's on Harrison's team, a friend of mine. And we were talking about another person that we know, another man who had just been interviewed by my friend in his department, been interviewed by him for a job and had received the job. And in that interview process, this man had said a few things. He used the word grace, for example. And so my friend afterwards came up to him and said, "Hey, you used my favorite word." And they got into a bit of conversation. Sure enough, this other man is a Christian. And that was really neat that they made this connection there. But what was really especially cool was that after the interview process, my friend and his boss, who also was there in the interview, and my friend said that his boss is not a Christian, but his boss turned to him and said, "That guy, he's a Christian, isn't he?" And because she could tell based on what he said, based on how he acted, his demeanor, just these characteristics, she could tell. And I wonder, can people tell that we have died and been raised with Christ? Could a person tell that we have these virtues, this clothing on us? They should be able to, based on what we are called to put on. And again, the virtues are there in verse 12 we've been focusing on. Compassion, kindness, and then this morning, humility. Humility, this is a word that relates to the realm of status, the realm of ranking and position. Something that is humble is something that is down to earth. Sometimes even the Bible uses the word lowly for this word humble. And humility, then, we see, humility is an attitude that is grounded. It isn't lofty, it isn't overinflated. This is what people who have died and risen with Christ are called to put on as part of their new self. They're called to put on this attitude, this humble attitude. But putting on humility is a bit more difficult and a bit more involved than we might actually think. And we should remember that the opposite of humility is pride. I think Annie already mentioned that with the kids. And pride is the sin that all of the great theologians of the centuries have all said that it is the chief sin. It is the sin at the foundation of all other sin. And so to put on humility is to confront this taproot of sin, this chief sin. So this is serious business here. But 20 years ago, a psychoanalyst named Solomon Schimmel, he wrote a book on the seven deadly sins. And in his chapter on pride, he pointed out something that I think is still true today in our world. And he noted this. He noted that the very connotation of pride has been reversed from a reprehensible to an admirable trait. And he noted this is part of the transition from traditional religion to contemporary secularism. And so what was once considered an attitude to be fought against with the strongest spiritual solvents has come to be seen as really key to one's personal and psychological well-being, you know, to have pride in yourself. Now, 20 years ago, the language of self-esteem was really a lot of the key language in the culture. It was pretty foundational. It probably still is in some ways, even though there's been some good research to debunk the whole self-esteem understanding. But today, pride and self-esteem have been also coupled with social media. And so we have this incredible self-focused, egotistical concoction where we even curate edited portrayals of ourselves in order to receive as many likes or as many views as we possibly can. And there's all these new metrics also with this social media for measuring up our our ranking, our individual status. And our young people, we can see at a glance how we rank against others based on these metrics. The goal seems to be to stand out from the crowd, to be distinct and an individual. When woodworkers go about their work and when they come across bits of wood that stand out, they stand out of plane, the way that they talk about these bits of wood is proud. They're standing proud. They have to deal with these proud pieces of wood. A proud person thinks of himself as standing out above others. One of the great men of the last century, Winston Churchill, he's known for many famous quotes, and one of them expressed the way that he thought about himself. "We are all worms," he said, "but I do believe that I am a glowworm." Churchill's biographer, William Manchester, noted one of many things about Churchill and noted that Churchill disliked sightseeing and he loathed being part of a tour group which would pause in this gallery or that museum while a guide explained what the tourists should appreciate and why. If so trapped, Manchester writes, Churchill would stand on the outer fringe of the party, seething with frustration because he wasn't talking, couldn't interrupt, and therefore wasn't the center of attention. Now, I hope that none of us imagine ourselves to be as great as Churchill, and if we do imagine ourselves as great as Churchill, we will have to clothe ourselves with the Carhartt of humility. But yet, even with a little honest, humble introspection, I'm sure that we can all find evidence in our own lives of some Churchillish behavior. What about those times when we interject ourselves into the conversation because we know the answer and we also want others, people, to know that we know the answer? What about the way that we steer the conversation so that it winds back to the sort of things that we love to talk about and also detours past the stuff that we find boring and don't like to discuss? What about scoffing at those who hold those foolish or unenlightened ideas and loving to win the logical victory over them? What about always bending plans or ideas so that they fit our plans and our ideas? By the way, this list comes from some of my own personal introspection this week. And in the course of this personal introspection, I remembered a summer day when I was a boy when I threw my brother's and my neighbor's friend's shoes on the roof of his house, his parents' house, because my brother Keith and my neighbor Matt, they refused to play with me. They refused to play with me because I tended to direct all of the play, and they broke free from my dictatorship that particular day. And so I was remembering this, and I was remembering how I decided to take out my hurt on them by throwing their shoes on the roof, which was an additional example of foolish pride, punishing people for not following my egotistical demands. If I was hurt, then others would be hurt with me. And pride does this. This is what pride does. Pride is a black hole. You collapse in on yourself. You imagine the world falling into your orbit. You need it to fall into your orbit, even if people are going to be hurt by it. This is pride. One of the other observations that Schimmel made in his book is this. And again, this comes from his experience of working with a lot of people. And he wrote, "Although many people suffer from feelings of inferiority, it is usually not because of their sense of moral or spiritual inadequacy. They don't usually ruminate about how unkind, dishonest, or insensitive they might be, but how incompetent, ugly, or professionally unsuccessful they are." And then he writes this, "They do not aspire to greater virtue, but greater recognition." And then I thought about Facebook and Twitter and all those kinds of things. They do not aspire to greater virtue, but greater recognition. Neil Planiga put it this way, speaking about pride. A proud person tries to reinvent reality. He tries to redraw the borders of human behavior to suit himself, thus displacing God as the Lord and the boundary keeper of life. Pride inflates us. And people inflated with pride are not only jerks, they're fools. It is foolish to live as though the world orbits around us when clearly it does not. And when a woodworker encounters a proud spot in his work, he will bring out his plane and he will bring it flush and true in order to make a smooth surface, to make that piece of furniture, for example, beautiful. And we hear in the verses from 1 Peter chapter 5, we hear there quoted a proverb, quoted from Proverbs 3 verse 34, which is quoted also in the book of James. "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Lord sets himself against the person who proudly stands out against him. But those who are humble and those who humble themselves under his mighty hand, they are those who give themselves over to his will, give themselves over to his perfect will, so that at the proper time, it's God's time, he will exalt them." They entrust themselves to the Lord. Putting on humility changes how we relate to God. It changes how we relate to others, and it changes how also we relate to even our own self. This is what humility is all about. And so, first of all, to put on humility in relationship to God is to remember, first of all, that we are not God. We're not at the center of the universe. And it is to brace ourselves and realize with Job that we were not there when the Lord laid the earth's foundation, and when all the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy, we were not there. To put on humility in your relationship with God is to become a child and to grow in childlike wonder at the sheer incomprehensible scope of the cosmos and in history, and God's work in history, and his redemption. To put on humility is to lift up our hearts in worship. It is to cast our anxieties to the Lord in prayer because you realize that you are weak, but he is strong. It is also to be moved with joy and gratitude, and it is to be moved with joy and gratitude because of this. Because the one whom through whom all things were created, the maker of heaven and earth, is also the very one who emptied himself, humbling himself to death, even death on a cross. And it is to be amazed by the scandal of the gospel that our God is an awesome God because he is a humble God. And through his humility, and his humility making himself low, coming down into our level for our sake, he also, in that, raises us up and exalts us with Christ so that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And when we understand that, when that affects us, when the humility of God in Christ affects us, it affects also how we live in relationship with one another. The verses of Philippians chapter 2 are really important for us as a congregation. And in them, we hear about this. We hear about how we are challenged to, in humility, consider others more significant than ourselves. And in this way, in considering others more significant than ourselves, we then have the mind of Christ. We share in us the mind of Christ, the mind of Christ who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. To put on humility is to set our thoughts away from ourselves to the things that are above, where Christ is seated. To set our minds into heaven, where Christ is ruling over all. And then as we do that, we also realize that Christ is ruling over all, and that means that his attention is directed also towards our neighbors, and that's where our attention also must go. C.S. Lewis famously noted something important about humility, and it helps us really understand what it looks like to put this on, what humility means in a person's life. And he wrote in Mere Christianity, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be this sort of a greasy, swarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." Putting on humility means thinking about others, looking to others. And the scripture tells us how to do that. We do that by serving others. We do that by spending ourselves for others. One big indication that we are stuck in pride is if we can't let go of our time and our talents and our treasure for others. We can't let it go because we need it. We need to, and we're so turned in on ourselves that we become stingy and protective of all these kinds of things. We feel like we're going to lose it. And yet Jesus said many things about that. And one of the things that he said was, you know, he was talking to his disciples, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, what they do is they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Humility, putting it on, means looking towards others, and we do that actually. Sometimes actually probably is the case that we can't just think our way into that. We have to serve our way into that. and our behavior will change even the way that our mind is set. Verse 12, it instructs us to put on humility. And yet we also see something there in verse 12. We see that there is a sense of self that's also acknowledged in Colossians 3 and in verse 12. The same verse that tells us to put on humility also tells us who we are. It calls us chosen ones, holy, and beloved. These are three really big Bible words that say you're special, you know, you're chosen, you're set apart, you're holy, you are beloved. And we might ask the question, well, how can we be a big deal like that, but also called to be humble? I mean, how do these things come together? Colossians 3 gives us the answer. The answer is that we are given a new self altogether. It's a new self that is, the passage says, that is being renewed in the image of its creator. And this new self is not just our self, but is a new self that is joined to Jesus. It is much bigger than we are, so much wonderfully bigger than we are. And to be given this new self is, on one hand, it's humbling, but yet it's very freeing. It's humbling in the sense that it reminds us that we are recipients of grace, that this is not a self that we get based on our merits or effort. It is given to us. It is given to us by God in Christ. We don't get this self because we're standouts. We get this new self because the Lord gives grace to the humble. Because when we were dead in our sin, God made us alive in Christ. And this is a challenge to the American individualism that we all swim in and breathe in and do our work in, you know, which puts a focus on the individual and the self. It's a challenge to that because we're displaced in what the Scripture teaches us. But it's also a comfort because when we rightly understand it, what this tells us is that we are not our own, but we belong body and soul and life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Our life is connected to his life, which is so much bigger. And it's a comfort to know that we're not left alone in the narrow kingdom of our own narrow selves and our own mortality and our own sinfulness and our own rebellion, but we are raised up with Jesus into the glorious expanse of his imperishable life and righteousness. To receive the new self, to put it on, is then to get a sturdy self. It's a self that's not based on our merits. It's not based on our outward circumstances. It's not based on present realities. And so we will not take our value from others, ultimately, and what they think of us, or even from ourselves and our own self-assessment. But we can take our value from the one who gave himself for us and in whom we are called chosen, holy, dearly loved. And we can look to others and serve others without worrying about losing ourselves in the process. Our Lord gave himself up and is exalted at the right hand of God the Father. The humble one is at the right hand of God and rules over all. And so we are called to clothe ourselves with his royal attire. So let us do that. Let us put on as those chosen, beloved, holy, humility. Amen.